For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now I have a question here right from the outset. What comes to your mind when we look at these verses? If we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What is your response to that? How do we deal with it? I can name some of the things that are coming to your mind. Doesn't apply to me. I was taught once saved, always saved. Doesn't apply to me. I prayed the sinner's prayer 8 or 10 times. Doesn't apply to me. I was confirmed in a staunch Reformed church. Doesn't matter to me. I've been baptized, Pado and Credo. I'm in the covenant. Must not be talking to me. This must be for unbelievers. Which brings me to this question. Who is the writer talking to? Who is the writer of Hebrews here dealing with? Well, this is the fourth warning passage that we've called them here in the book of Hebrews. And we've seen time and again that the people that the writer has in mind when he's writing are people who are in danger of apostasy. So this is who is in his sights when he writes these words to us. You and me and everyone who claims the name of Jesus. That's who these verses are written to. There's no escape. He's written to us. I mean, look where he just came from. Brethren, since we have confidence, draw near, hold fast, stir up love, don't forsake assembling together. Right on the heels of that, if we go on sinning, there's no longer a sacrifice. Now, if we read a passage like this, or when we hear a passage like this, and we respond with, "It's not talking to me," then it is most definitely talking to you. It is especially, we might say, talking to you. You see, the writer here knows our inclinations. He's human. And he has therefore interrupted, we might say, his glorious depictions of the Son of God with these stark warnings of the grave dangers that we face. We've talked about the quote from C.S. Lewis before. The safest road to hell is the gradual one, without sudden turnings, without signposts. So these warning passages, based on this quote from Lewis, and what we see in the book of Hebrews, these warning passages are for our good. Not for us to avoid, they're for our safety, for our well-being, in order that they might secure our finishing the race that we claim to have started. Road signs like wrong way, or one way, or dangerous curve ahead. Those aren't put there to impede our progress. They're for our good. They're helpful, or even healthful, we might say. And when it comes to the dangers that are lined out here in these warning passages, here in Hebrews, we can go further than saying helpful and healthful to the point of saying they are absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. I mean, let's consider that the warnings that we've seen thus far. It's been 6 or 8 months that we've been walking through this book. So I want to remind ourselves of these warnings. The first warning: we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I mean, the writer, right from the outset here, after talking about the glory of Christ Jesus and His greatness and superiority when compared to the angels, says we must pay closer attention to Jesus. Closer attention to the gospel in order to prevent drifting. And drifting is a negligent navigation that leads to sailing past the secure harbor of Jesus. How does it happen? It happens by taking our eyes off Jesus. It results in drifting every time. Neglecting our salvation. This warning for us is ultra applicable. I mean, the warning is this: keep your eyes on Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is going to actually use those words when we get to chapter 12, looking unto Jesus. It's what the entire book, we could summarize it in those words, looking unto Christ. The problem is this concept that the writer of Hebrews is promoting, that I'm making every attempt to put an exclamation point behind what he has said, this contradicts our church culture on every single level. Because our approach in our day is so different than this. Because we have fallen for the trap of easiness or a microwave mentality, very quick. We want a quick fix. We've fallen for things like 5 steps to financial freedom or 7 ways to make your family happy or 12 days to a purpose-filled job. We want the shortcut. We just bypass Jesus saying, yeah, he's all that. But this is my real problem. I need help here. The end that we see and we think we want without the proper means is a false end. It's not reality. Taking our eyes off of Jesus Christ will shipwreck our lives. It has shipwrecked some of us. That's why these warnings are so vital. Because the answer to the rhetorical question there of this first warning in Hebrews chapter 2 is we will not escape alive if we neglect this great salvation that has been wrought for us by Jesus. We will not. The next warning, recorded in chapter 3 into chapter 4, do not harden your heart. Take care. Give great attention that you do not have an evil, unbelieving heart. Because the danger recorded in chapter 4, verse 1, is pulling up short. Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. And end up, chapter 3, verse 12, falling away from the living God. And this warning isn't unlike any of the other warnings. They all have one primary goal in mind. It's recorded in chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus. And he continues on, verse 12. Guard your heart. Verse 13. Encourage one another so that your heart isn't hardened and deceived. Hold fast to this Jesus firmly until the end. The writer even says this. We are partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. We are partakers of Jesus if. Are you holding fast? The first warning, don't drift. Pay closer attention to Jesus. Then don't stop short, but consider Jesus. You see the pattern here. The third warning, end of chapter 5, first of 6. Don't turn back in laziness, but press on to maturity in Jesus Christ. This warning is threefold. The dangers of spiritual infancy, immaturity that leads to outright apostasy from the living God. And this is the warning as laid out from the writer. Due to your lack of living on Jesus day to day, you need milk. Spiritual milk. You aren't ready for the solid food that is only for the mature, though you ought to be. But because of your laziness and failing to live on God, you aren't ready for it. due to your laziness in your Christian life, you're sitting around as an adult singing the alphabet song rather than developing words and sentences and thoughts and ideas. You would know that I would stumble all around when I'm talking about putting words together. What does this look like? What does this warning look like? It looks like this. Always dabbling in the basics. Never really getting it, grasping it to the degree of living on it. Resorting to the same concepts in every conversation, but never living on them. Never applying them. Never appropriating them. Never building past the foundation, being satisfied with a mere concrete slab, and that's it. Remaining in spiritual infancy or returning to spiritual immaturity will result in outright apostasy. Now, this warning that is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 6 is the one that's most similar to the one we're looking at today in chapter 10. And we might succinctly describe the warning in this way. It is possible for you to look like, talk like, act like, feel like, sing like, preach like, teach like, the real thing, and yet still apostatize. Think of the Old Testament people of God. They were rescued from Egypt's foul bondage, guided day in and day out by a cloud, guided night in and night out by fire. They drank water from a rock miraculously. They woke up every morning and enjoyed manna that God had provided. They walked on dry land as the Red Sea parted so that they could escape Pharaoh's army. And yet still most of them died in the wilderness due to their unbelief. And yet somehow we think that we can flippantly approach the Christian life, claiming silly things like once saved, always saved. Now, I'm a firm believer in that, but that's a miserable way to say it. Don't be lazy. That's the third warning that the writer was emphasizing. Press on to maturity in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now let me ask the question again concerning this verse. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins. But what remains for us is a terrifying expectation of judgment. What are your thoughts about that? What comes into your mind? Surely it must be, is that me? Am I at risk? Or is it merely, it's not talking about me? It is talking to us, loved ones. It is. To people just like us. I mean, look at the flow of thought beginning where we began the reading in verse 19. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us stir up. Let us not forsake gathering together. And then right on the heels of this wonderful definition of the Christian life, we have this remarkable warning. After having knowledge of the truth, turn our back on Jesus, there is no other possibility for our salvation. None. And we find that so difficult to mesh in our minds because we've gotten so far from the biblical idea of persevering. Amen. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, that's a rub for us. Because we think, in our miserable understanding of what it means to be a Christian, we think that we can fail to draw near. We think that we can have a wavering confidence. We think that we can allow convenience rather than conviction to form our habits regarding our loving one another and our gathering together. And so therefore, when we read a passage like this, it just rubs us the wrong way. And we want to run from it. I mean, do you not agree with that? Don't you find a way to justify in your mind that it's okay for you to flippantly approach God? You don't really have to draw near. That you don't really have to have an unshakable confidence, holding fast firmly in who He is day after day. Do you not find it true for you that the habit in your life has been convenience rather than conviction that has formed your habits regarding showing love one to another or collectively gathering together with the saints? Now, why does this rub us the wrong way? Well, there are multiple reasons, but one of them must be this. Because we claim, and quite boldly so, as Reformed thinkers, that we are under grace and not under law. Because our boast is in our freedom. We think. But there's not a single one of us who understands this not being under law, but being under grace to the degree that the writer does. He lived it. It was experiential for him. And he isn't one bit concerned about blowing up and practicing his liberty to some unhealthy degree. We've never lived with the law in the manner that he did. Yet he doesn't resort to some distorted argument about grace and freedom. I've never seen such a perverted concept of freedom than today's professing Christian. Freedom in our minds equals leniency, which gives way to sin, which is bondage. And you see how twisted that is automatically. Freedom equals bondage before we know it, because we have such a miserable definition of what freedom in Christ is. You see, we think with our finite minds that we can forsake drawing near, that we can forsake holding fast, that we can forsake gathering regularly, that we can forsake loving one another, and that we stand no chance of walking out totally on Christ and apostatizing. We think that we'll just be okay in the end. We'll get it right one day. We'll finally find the book that fixes us, or the preacher that fixes us, or the sermon that fixes us, or the circumstances that fix us. And because this is where we stand, that makes us prime targets for this passage. It might be helpful for us to remember that the original recipients of this letter were Christians, believers. They weren't worldly pagans who happened into church that day so that this letter could be read to them or preached to them originally, which it probably was. They weren't hateful heathens who had just dropped by that day to practice some persecution on the church. They weren't impious infidels. They were Christians, people who had forsaken everything, left home and family and job and land for the sake of serving Christ. And the writer says, if you go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there's no other possible way you can be saved. Which we ought to hear as, thank you. Thank you for the warning. But the writer isn't escaping this own warning. He includes himself here. Notice verse 26. The danger is for us all. If we for a moment think this warning about leaving Christ isn't applicable to us, then that is proof enough that we are chief candidates to hear this needed warning. May God help us to hear it and to heed it with great earnestness. If we go on sinning willfully. Now, this isn't all sin. He isn't saying if you sin after you believe, then there's no hope for you. It isn't even all willful sin. It isn't saying that if you have any type of willful or calculated sin in your mind, then there's no sacrifice for you. It is a total and deliberate renouncing of the faith. And even with that, with saying that, I can feel some of you breathing a sigh of relief that you shouldn't. Don't breathe a sigh of relief based on that. Don't be content just thinking, I'm never going to do that. It doesn't apply to me. You are in danger of that. That's why it's written to us. We may not be there yet, though some may be. There may be someone who wandered in this morning who's just on the verge of throwing it all away. For most of us, it's probably not that case. That's not the case. We would still be in the camp of the religious, the seeking, or real believers. But for those who have completely turned their back on the living God, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. To reject the sacrifice of Jesus is to be left with no sacrifice at all. There is no sacrifice but Jesus. Now, I might clarify here that one could apostatize and repent and be saved. The only sacrifice is Jesus. That's the point that's being made here. Though there's no sacrifice, there is a reward, if you want to call it that. It's a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Abandoning Jesus, turning your back on the gospel, going the other way from salvation that is found in Christ alone in favor of judgment, condemnation, and destruction. That's the picture here, and that's the danger that we face. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, the seriousness of this, to explain the seriousness of it, the writer of Hebrews offers a comparison. Anyone, he says, who has set aside the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe? The severity of turning our back on Christ and the gospel trumps the severity of breaking the law of Moses tenfold. Look at the way it's described. Trampling underfoot the Son of God, regarding as common the blood of His covenant, and insulting the Holy Spirit of grace. This is more than just a leisurely stroll across Christ. The idea is a stomping, putting Him underfoot, which is exactly the opposite of what we saw earlier in the chapter. Christ is waiting, seated, until His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. And when we turn our back on Christ, we're doing just the opposite. We've usurped His place on the throne, and we are stomping Him in the ground under our feet. When we profess Christ as Savior, we enthroned Him, if you will. Now, we would say that's a declaration that isn't worthy of that title. So we've taken Him from the throne to the footstool, treating the Son of God with utmost contempt, and regarding the blood of the new covenant unclean or common, saying just outright, the blood of Christ is of no real value. It accomplished nothing. Remember, He's already compared the blood of Jesus with the bulls and goats and said bulls and goats didn't compare because they didn't actually do anything but form a very good picture that was then completed when the efficacious blood of Jesus Christ was spilt there that day on Calvary. And now to walk out on Jesus is to say that blood of bulls and goats, it's just the same as Christ's blood. There's no difference. It's common, ordinary, nothing special, no saving power, worthless in value, no virtue for the atonement. Regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified. So that statement doesn't boggle us too much. I just want to say a word about it. It doesn't mean that He was a real believer and was actually moving forward in Christlikeness. This idea of Him by which He was sanctified. Doesn't that cause problems in your mind? Or am I the only one? I can skip past it if no one else is struggling with it, but I have problems with an unbeliever being sanctified. Okay, so if you don't, you should now. So I'm going to explain it to you the way I see it. You remember Paul's letter to the church at Corinth? When he's writing concerning husbands and wives, and he says, "You unbelieving wives, live with your husbands. They will be sanctified," and then vice versa. The idea isn't that they are really maturing in Christ. The idea is that they are benefiting wonderfully from living in this sphere of grace, we might say. Some of us have known that to be true in our past before we believed. For some of us, it was used to press us on into the kingdom, seeing other believers, benefiting from the grace being poured out on their lives and through them. And that's the idea here that the writer has in mind. Trampling underfoot the Son of God, regarding the blood of the new covenant as unclean, and insulting the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one that brought this knowledge that we are now in danger of willfully sinning against. When we renounce this truth, we insult the Holy Spirit as bearing witness to a falsehood. We could say it more concisely this way. We call God a liar. Now, for the one who tramples Jesus, regards his blood lightly, and insults the Holy Spirit, we have this promise. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. He will judge his people. If we aren't convinced with the weight of verse 31, which we are familiar with, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or if we fail to understand in a small degree the love that God has for his own son, then verse 30 means very little in the way of an enticement to us. But when we are convinced that it is a horrific thing to fall in the hands of a living God, especially someone who has trampled his son under our feet, regarded his blood, which is the most valuable thing in the world, as nothing, and called God himself a liar, if that doesn't entice us to press on and heed the warning sign that's written here on the signpost for us, then we are left without much hope. Breaking the law of Moses resulted in death. Willful sin results in death plus judgment from a holy God. This warning is of the potential dangers of us neglecting the pursuit and practice of our faith. We must see it this way. There's a huge concern that I have that we will hear this. And even with the efforts that I've taken thus far to try to make you see that it's written to us type sinners who have been saved, it is important for us not to cast it off and say, I'm in no chance whatsoever. There's no chance I would ever walk out on Jesus. It's pride to assume that. And in fact, the only people who really say, I would never leave him, have a pretty poor understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Because our Christianity is being a branch that is constantly in the vine. We're going back to him rather than ourselves. He's promised to never leave us. It's absurd for us to think that we're somehow above walking out. And you see, it's because we aren't on the edge of our seat right now thinking, I'm just about ready to give up, that we think, there's no chance. I'm so glad he's preaching on something today that's not hitting me. It must hit us. We must rearrange in our thinking and begin to think biblically to see that there is a danger of us walking out. It doesn't begin just getting up one day and say, I'm leaving it all. It begins slowly by slowly, not heeding things like this. Let us draw near. It's been a month since we considered that passage. I wonder to what degree of seriousness you've taken it. Let us draw near with a sincere faith. Or to what degree of seriousness you've considered, let me hold fast the hope that I have in him because he changes not. Or how serious you've taken the command to consider, to closely consider how to stir up love in other people and to take full advantage of every gathering of the saints. Or for those of you who are a part of Wednesday night, how many of you are making great efforts at living within the veil, at apprehending God and really knowing him experientially rather than merely by hearsay? That's the way it begins, by writing off this little command or this little expectation and paying very little attention to the great danger of us walking out on a God who loves us and has given himself for us. Now, as I see it, there are three options for us to respond to this passage. One would be what I've attempted to prevent from the very beginning. One would be to cast it off and disregard it altogether. And I trust that no one will do that. Another option would be to sit and be dumbfounded by it, like a deer in headlights. Like, what? This is about me? I'm in danger of that? And the third option would be to see the danger to the degree that it is intended and to heed the warning as a result. Now, I want to emphasize here the quote from Lewis I find very helpful. I've known that this passage was coming for a month, and I've been dreading it. Because I hope you can see that it's a hard, serious, heavy, weighty passage. But as I looked at it more and more, I find that it's more encouraging than anything else. I mean, let's look at it again here. This stark warning that is a grave danger indeed is sandwiched right in between wonderful encouragements. Let us draw near. And then verse 39, the other side of it. We're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Verse 32 and following is wonderful encouragement as well. We're not going to look at that today, so you have to come back next week to receive the salve from this passage. Okay, I'm just making the wound this week. Okay? You can bandage it up however you want during the week. Not really. I'm going to give you a little bit of salve to hold over. But the real salve is going to be next week. Here's your salve for today. Don't see this as a harsh warning, but see it as a real warning, as a real danger, but as a wonderful encouragement. Like standing on a steep cliff and the sign says, danger. You know, it's a 3,000 foot drop. That's a good sign. That's the kind of sign we need to see it as. But we don't need to disregard it and walk off the cliff, which is a danger. We don't need to stand dumbfounded like a deer in headlights, because we aren't those who shrink back. But we heed it. We take it, apply it, we turn and we run in the right direction. And the direction's laid out for us in the midst of this sandwich, the bread portion, we might say. Draw near, hold fast. Don't forsake the assembling. Stir up love among each other. Don't shrink back, but press on in faith. That's our great hope. That's the encouragement. We must see the seriousness here. But it must not cause us to just cower down and think, oh, what am I going to do? No, we've got to look up and look to Christ. Every warning thus far has been that. Don't drift. Pay more attention to Christ. Don't stop short. Consider Christ. Don't be lazy. Press on to maturity. And it's the same thing here. Don't go on sinning and giving in to these small sins that you call them that will end up spoiling the whole vineyard. But press on, press in, draw near to Jesus. I mean, it's what the entire letter is about. And we see it week in and week out as we look at it together. And I can't emphasize it enough. He must be our everything. So with this warning, please do not disregard it. Please do not stand dumbfounded by it. But realize that it's a danger. A serious danger. And as a result, heed the warning that's given, which is to keep on drawing near to Jesus, pressing on with Him in order that we might know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, not shrinking back, but having a bold confidence in Him who's our anchor within the veil, our forerunner that sits enthroned at the right hand of God, having finished His work on our behalf so that we might live there with Him forever. May God help us to hear this warning and to heed it well for Christ's sake in our own lives and for the good of our own souls. Let's pray. God, your word is living and it is active. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would pierce our very souls with it. And that you would not let us regard it lightly. That you wouldn't let us disregard it at all. That you would prevent any dumbfounding. And that you would cause us to see it for the danger that it is. And realize that there's hope in your Son, who's our all in all. Help us for Christ's sake. Amen.